watching a man die is always a memorable experience. But the way this man died was more than memorable. He had been out in public. He had given a stirring speech. People had paid detailed attention. When the crowd turned against him, they turned into a mob, moved by emotion. They grabbed him. They dragged him through the streets. They pulled him outside the city. They peeled off their outer garments and they threw them in a pile at a young man's feet. And they started grabbing for rocks and stones, yelling at him, shouting at him, throwing these stones, until they cut gashes in his head and bruises in his body. He began to hemorrhage. The rocks built up. Everyone knew that when they had enough of a pile, the weight of the rocks would crush him if he hadn't bled to death before then. The young witness that was over to the side himself never picked up a stone, but he watched it. He listened. He had the pile of clothes at his feet, and he was somewhat surprised that the man who was there, who didn't say very much, when he spoke, did not shout or curse or seek revenge against those who were his executioners. Instead, as he started to go down, as everyone knew he soon was going to die, he prayed twice. He prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He knew he was going to die. But before he took his last breath, he prayed one more prayer. He said, "Lord, do not hold this against them." And then he fell, became unconscious, and then he died. His name was Stephen. The witness over to the side with a pile of clothes at his feet. His name was Saul, and he took it all in and he thought to himself, "You know, this is a good deal. This is really great. He had that coming. I'm glad he's dead. He should be dead for what he said and for what he did." And so Saul approved. Stephen was a Christian, and Saul hated Christians. He gave his life to oppose Christians, to find them wherever they were, to arrest them, to beat them up, to imprison them, whenever possible, to see that all Christians were executed. To his chagrin, though, executing Christians did not stop them. It was an irony. It seemed that the more Christians you killed, the more Christians there were. And yet that didn't stop Saul. If anything, it seemed to encourage him all the more. Saul. Well, listen to his story. It's on page 1706 in the New Testament, book of Acts, chapter 9. It explains how Saul was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias?" "Yes, Lord." "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who want to call on your name." The Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, the Lord has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul was a man obsessed. He was a religious fanatic. And like a surgeon who has discovered a malignancy, he moved beyond the primary to search out every cancer cell, every tumor, to find every Christian, to stop the spread as quickly as he could, to end the influence. And so Saul figured that there were enough in Jerusalem already to handle the problem, and what he needed to do was to go to Damascus, the city that said it was the oldest city in all the world, because Damascus was on a trade route, a crossroad. And if Christianity were to go there, who knows what could happen? It could spread to the entire empire, maybe to all of the world, and it had to be stopped. The problem was authority. What authority did he have? He could go to Damascus and try to arrest people, and he might be arrested himself. And so he went to the high priest and to the other priests, to the Sanhedrin, which claimed authority over all synagogues and all Jews and all of the world, no matter where they were. And he got the letters. He was deputized so that he could go and he could make arrests and he could bring people back to Jerusalem where they could be tried in a court and sentenced to execution. I hear the story and I think how glad I am that Saul was never after me. He was a man who would not listen. He was ruthless. He was cruel. He didn't care if people were young or old, if they were men or women. He ignored the circumstances. He was out to get anyone and everyone who was possibly a Christian. And if he couldn't get them all, at least he would make them so frightened that they would keep silent, so that the witness would not spread and so that their numbers would not multiply. It's 140 miles from Jerusalem to Damascus, a week's walk up through Galilee and over Mount Hermon and down the other side to that ancient city. So Saul had lots of time to think. And he remembered that day when he stood with all the clothes at his feet and when he watched a man named Stephen die. Oh, he had seen other men die. It wasn't as if that experience was unusual. What was unusual was the way he died. He had such peace. He had such confidence. He had a sense of God about him. Something that was, it was simply beyond ordinary human explanation. He wasn't afraid to die. And what Saul had seen there, he had seen other times as well. He never could explain it, how these Christians would die. And there were fleeting moments when he wished that it were that way with him. Although he quickly got past that and committed himself all the more to eliminate these Christians that he could not understand. It was while he was coming near the city of Damascus, these thoughts perhaps ringing in his mind, that there was a flash of light, so bright, so brilliant, so supernatural that it knocked him to his feet and blinded his eyes. And there was a voice. An unfamiliar voice, one he had never before heard, that asked a strange question. First calling him by name, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He knew that this was serious, that this was supernatural. I don't think there was any flippancy to his answering a question with a question. He really didn't know. He really didn't understand. And so he said, "Lord, who are you?" And he got an answer to a fair question. The voice answered, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And apparently that was all the answer that Saul needed. He immediately understood things that I think would have taken me much longer. I think I would have been skeptical at first. I would have asked the voice to produce probably a picture ID, because Jesus was supposed to be dead. That was what everybody said. And how could he be alive and talking? But even granted that, I think I would have said, "Jesus, what do you mean persecuting you? I mean, it's true, I've harassed, I've harangued, I've bothered some of your disciples, killed a bunch of them, but I, you know, I really haven't ever met you, so why are you taking this so personally?" Saul seemed to understand something that we have been slow to catch in the last 20 centuries, and that is that Jesus makes little distinction between himself and Christians. That Jesus sees the church of Christians around the world and throughout history pretty much as himself. Those that treat the church well are considered to treat him well. Those who are kind to Christians are kind to the Christ. Those who persecute Jesus' followers persecute Jesus. He doesn't distinguish much between them. There's something both satisfying and sobering about this. Satisfying in that when we realize that we are Christians, that those who might treat us well or treat us poorly, that Jesus does take that personally, that we need never get defensive about any treatment that we receive as far as our being Christians is concerned. There's also something sobering about it, that the way we treat other Christians is perceived by Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as our treatment of him. Saul was smart. It didn't take him long to figure this out. He got the picture quickly. And he who had been so opposed to Jesus now became his follower. It was one of those dramatic, complete turnaround conversions. He's going one direction and now instantly he's going the other direction. And he's as fervent, I would say, he is more fervent in following Jesus than he was in opposing Jesus and his followers. What is especially interesting are the words that Jesus next speaks. For he says to Saul, "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Well, up until that moment, nobody told Saul what to do. He went where he pleased, and he went when he chose. He did whatever he wanted, and no one told him what he must do. He was in the business of telling other people what they must do, but he didn't follow orders from anybody. But he understood that at the moment he became a Christian, that was completely different. That now Jesus was the Lord, the boss of his life. That to become a Christian is to not retain the option of disobedience. That to be a Christian means having no veto over anything that Jesus Christ says. That when Jesus says go, you go. When he says get up, you get up. When he says that the next orders are going to come from someone else that I'm going to send and you're going to do what you must do, then you must do them. Saul understood that. He understood in the change that had taken place that the choice was no longer his, that he was a follower of Jesus Christ. And it's the same for us. For any one of us to choose to become a Christian is to choose to obey Jesus Christ. And what he says then goes. It's not like having options laid before us and we pick the one that we like best. To be a Christian is to do what Jesus says. And to refuse to do what Jesus says is really not to be a Christian. You see, the good news is that Jesus is smarter than we are. The good news is that he loves us more than we could ever possibly love ourselves. So what he tells us to do is always right. It's always good. It's always smarter than we could ever be. So whether he tells us to give or to forgive, whether to work or to witness, whether to enjoy or to suffer, he always orders the best. The test comes when he tells us to do something that ordinarily we would never choose to do. And then we have to decide whether we are serious or not. whether we will choose to go the way we would normally have chosen, or we will choose to go Jesus' way, whatever that way may be. What happened to Saul on that road leading to Damascus was rare, maybe unique. I don't think that we should expect bright lights or voices from heaven, but we should expect that the Christ still confronts. He still comes to us in life's circumstances and situations and relationships and the truths of the Bible. He confronts us in the way that we are going, sometimes totally unexpectedly, sometimes abruptly, until we're just caught up, sometimes laid flat out on our faces. He confronts us and offers to us the choice to go his way or to go our way. He names our sins. He invites us to repent. He invites us to the radical decision to do whatever he says. When we say yes, then we bear the name of Jesus Christ. Saul said yes. Jesus said to stand up, and he stood up. And then, not as he expected it to be, he went into Damascus. He thought that he was going to go in with these carefully written papers in his hand, with all sorts of power, sort of stomping through the gate, a man of importance and prestige. But he was blind. He stumbled. He may even have fell as others from his caravan let him in. He spent 3 days. He didn't eat a thing. He didn't drink a thing. He prayed. Because this was a big change in his life, and I'm sure he also prayed for his sight. There was in Damascus a man named Ananias. About him we know very little. We don't know his background. Whether he was young or old or rich or poor, we don't know what he did for a living. We hardly know a thing. There's only one word that is used to describe him, and that is that he was a disciple. He was one who had chosen to follow Jesus Christ and do what Jesus says. And so Jesus appeared to Ananias in a vision and told him to go to an address on Straight Street. That really is a street still today in the city of Damascus. To a house on Straight Street, and there he would find a stranger whose home address was in Tarsus. A stranger whose name was Saul, and that he was to go in there and in the name of Jesus Christ put his hands on him and heal him from blindness. But Ananias explained, Jesus, that's probably the Saul we've heard about, the one that we're warned about, the one who has been doing such damage to your followers. Jesus, he's the one who harangues and harasses, who arrests and murders. Certainly you don't want me to heal him, to help him. Would that not be to give comfort and aid to the enemy? Does he not deserve to be blind? Is this not your just judgment on the man who has opposed your followers? Why give him good when he has done such evil? I doubt we've ever said the words of Ananias, but we've probably felt his emotions. Maybe you've read in the Bible or heard in a sermon or someone has suggested that you do what Jesus says, like forgive an enemy or love someone you don't even like. How do you do that? How do you forgive, much less help, the boss who fired you for your faith? The one who was so anti-Christian? Or the person who beat you up as a child? The man who molested you? The woman whose words cut such deep wounds that the scars can still be seen. If that's you, then perhaps you know how Ananias must have felt. Jesus explained that he had unimaginable plans for Saul. He planned to use this enemy to do great things. to take the good news of Jesus Christ beyond the small enclaves of Judaism to all of the world, to all of the non-Jews called Gentiles, to stand before kings as the spokesman for Jesus Christ, to even instruct the nation of Israel in the true ways of God, to even be allowed to suffer as a Christian, and to discover the peace and the tranquility and the confidence that he had seen in others, even to die, and to be able to die the way he had seen Stephen die. I've got to tell you, I'm impressed with Ananias. I don't know much about him, but I'm impressed with him. Not just impressed because he did what must have been very hard for him to do. Really hard to go to that house on Straight Street. But I'm even more impressed with the way he did what he did. For he knocked on the door and he went inside, and as the agent of Jesus Christ, he laid his hands on his enemy's head to heal him from blindness. But did you notice the first words that he spoke when he says, "Brother Saul, brother Saul"? He forgave him. He included him. He loved him. When Saul, in his blindness, heard the way Ananias spoke to him, when he felt his touch, when he experienced his love, Saul discovered that it's not just the way Christians die, it's also the way Christians live. Ananias lived for Jesus Christ as powerfully as Stephen had died for Jesus Christ. Well, the rest of the story is really only the beginning of the story. That this man Saul was used by God to write much of the New Testament, to spread the good news of Jesus Christ across an empire, and eventually, because of what he did, all around the world to where we are and who we are today. But I note one more thing. Did you notice in Acts 9:18 that when all this happened, he got up and was baptized? I've wondered if that was a hard thing for Saul to do. Or do you think it was easy? I think it was hard. He was a Jew. He was against Christians. For him to get up and do something which was so clear, so public, so decisive. But you see, he had turned his life over to Jesus Christ. And so he wanted to obey Jesus Christ. He wanted to do what baptism is supposed to do, and that is declare that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord for everybody else to see and to know. Did you notice the order, though? That he first became a Christian and then was baptized? Did you know that that is always the order in the Bible? That there is not one example within the Bible of anyone ever baptized who did not first believe? That every time the Bible explains that someone repented, believed, accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, and that baptism was then an act of obedience, a communication of allegiance for everybody to see of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Today we conclude what has been a lengthy journey to the conversations with Christ recorded in the Bible. 42 Sunday mornings over the past year. We started just before Christmas in 1991 with the conversation between God the Father and God the Son that took place in heaven before Christmas. And we have paged through all of the Gospels, through the New Testament, and we have listened as Jesus has conversed with women and with men, with the rich and the poor, with the powerful and the weak, with children and with adults, with the religious and with the rebellious, all kinds of people. Over and over we have heard what Jesus has said and what others have said to Jesus. What about today's conversation? What does Jesus say to you? And what do you say to Jesus? If the conversation after the last conversation with Christ is today's conversation, your conversation with Christ, listen. What does he say? What does he tell you to do? Does he say to convert? To repent? To obey? To believe? To forgive? To love? To be baptized? To go? To stay? What does Jesus say to you? And what do you say to Jesus? Let's stand as we talk to him. Lord, it's not as if we think that we'll see a bright light or hear a voice from heaven. But we know that we can listen to you and hear you, that you confront us, that you converse with us. And so this morning, if for just a moment we have listened, for we too want to have our conversation with Christ. We've listened for what you have to say. And in our side of the conversation, we have answered. In Jesus' name, amen.
We welcome Rosalind Chen to come and share a portion of her faith story with us this morning. Rosalind, thank you for sharing.
I'm thankful that God has the ability to change lives. I became a Christian 2.5 years ago. Before then, I wouldn't have thought that there was anything wrong with my life or that there was anything missing. Looking back, though, I realized just how dramatically Christ has worked to change my life over this short time. I grew up in a non-Christian family which was loving, but taught me to place a high value on worldly success. Success meant getting a good education, living in a nice house, and getting a good job. Since the time I was 3 years old, my dad told me that I should go to Harvard. He said that in the world that we live in, education is money, money is power, and power is happiness, and I believed him. So I pursued all those things, but instead of finding happiness, I left feeling frustrated and empty inside. Then about 4 years ago, I returned to graduate school to get my MBA, and as you can imagine, I fit right in. Like many of my peers, I was pretty self-centered and consumed with the idea of making more money. But a few of my friends seemed different. It was my Christian friends who seemed happier and more content despite the pressures of business school. Well, one of these friends, Cornelius, gave me a Bible as a Christmas gift. And at the time, it seemed a little strange to be getting a Bible, but it meant a lot to me because I could really see how important his faith was to him. Reading the Bible was a little foreign to me, especially since I hadn't picked one up since second grade. But God really planted the desire in me to explore my friend's faith and to find out what it was all about and whether it had any relevance to me. 3 months later, on a retreat with these Christian friends, God finally got through to me. The topic of the retreat was the difference between worldly success and godly success, and what it means to have ultimate satisfaction in believing that Christ died for me and deciding to entrust him with my life. For 27 years, I only knew how to pursue worldly success, and in 2 days, God showed me just how futile and meaningless my previous efforts had been, and just how desperately I needed salvation from my material world. The next weekend, I decided to accept Christ as my Lord and Savior, and for the first time, I actually felt and understood the true meaning of happiness and contentment. Finally, I didn't need to be self-reliant or independent anymore. Instead, I felt the freedom that Christ gives me just by deciding to entrust my life to Him. Since then, Christ has been working to change me. From the beginning, His love has given me a new and strong sense of inner peace and contentment that I could never find. I've also found real comfort in knowing that Christ gives me a strong sense of inner peace and contentment, and that His perfect plan for me and His faithfulness will never stretch me more than I can handle. My priorities have also changed. I'm less selfish with my time and more willing to find opportunities to serve and to help others. God has also provided opportunities for me to grow in my spiritual knowledge and understanding, like being discipled by a godly woman and attending Bible study fellowship. Doing well at work is still important, but realizing that my performance is ultimately accountable to God helps me keep things balanced and in perspective. Looking back over the past 2.5 years, I realized what an exciting and challenging time of growth and adjustment it's been. I still struggle to make sure that I devote enough time to spend with God and build my relationship with Him, but I do it with an attitude of joy and not obligation. An important verse that I find comforting is Philippians 4:4-8. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The longer I'm a Christian, the more I realize that God uses each of us to show us what He's really like. I hope that my life can serve an example of God's power, God's grace, and God's desire to change lives.